I and my Father are one. Reverend John.
My dear brethren and sisters, we'd like to begin this afternoon with perhaps what we might refer to as a little warning. And that is that in our community we have a particular tendency toward a particular weakness. And in a way it's understandable, because in our absolute revulsion of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Lord Jesus Christ could have been some pre-existent deity residing in the heavens who has lived for all eternity like the Father, and who at a particular stage in history came down from heaven and entered into the body of a little baby and grew up as a God but with a mortal frame, and then allowed that to be simply nailed up as a ritualistic form of death. We have a great revulsion against that theory. But you know, in being revolted by that theory, we have a tendency to go to the other extreme. And I have had brethren in various parts of the world say to me, isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man exactly like us? To which I will inevitably reply, he was not exactly like us. He was totally and utterly unique. There has never been one like him before, and there will never be one like him again. A man born of corruptible, sin-prone, Adamic nature, who had God for his father. God was the one who was responsible for his conception. It was the power of God and the Spirit of God that conceived that child in the womb of Mary. He was not a man exactly like us. In fact, we well recall that in one of the great debates that Brother Roberts conducted in defending the truth, his adversary asked him the question, are you saying then that Jesus Christ was divine? And Brother Roberts answered with one word. He said, certainly. And knowing what he meant, I agree 100%. He was talking about the perfection of the Lord's character. So let us always bear that in mind, and God willing, tomorrow morning we will probably come to that section of our study in which we will try and illuminate that a little further. He was a man exactly like us in nature, but in nothing else, because he was the only one of Adam's race ever to live upon the face of this earth who walked in perfect obedience to the will of his Father. That makes him unique. There was never anyone else like that. And you know what our great danger is, brethren and sisters? It is very simple. That to make ourselves feel a little more comfortable and a little more at ease with the truth, we have a tendency to take the Lord Jesus Christ from the heights of the perfection of his character up here and to drag him down to the same level as ourselves. And if we do that, we're facing a very great danger, because he was not at the same level of ourselves at all. He was the perfect Son of God. And that places him way up here. And that places us on a level down here with all our weaknesses and our trials and our failures. He never, ever once failed his Father. But now to just return for a moment to the question of the nature, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? And there's a passage there that we would like to look at just for a moment to see the way in which the Apostle Paul emphasized that the Lord Jesus Christ's nature not only was totally identified with us, but it had to be. And it had to be for a reason that we are going to see. In Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14, we've read these verses over and over again, but we're going to read them in a special way this afternoon. In verse 14, the apostle says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we know what he means by that, corruptible, sin-prone, death-stricken human nature. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, we know those words, don't we? We're very familiar with them. But how familiar are we with them? Let's look again. He also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. Do you see that in effect, Paul is saying the same thing three times? It's almost as though it's a monotony. Those words aren't necessary, really. We could read that, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same. Or we could read it, he himself took part of the same. Or we could read it, he likewise took part of the same. But the apostle doesn't say that. He says, he also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. You see the point? He's emphasizing it over and over and over again. We must understand that in nature, he was to be totally identified with us. Now, why was that so? Well, one reason, and one of the paramount reasons, is to be found in chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 1. And here is one of the most wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 5 of Hebrews and at verse 1, the apostle opens with these words. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, notice these words, for every high priest taken from among men. That is why he had to bear our nature. If he was going to put this nature to death, he had to be a partaker of it. If he was to demonstrate in this nature that only God is righteous, he had to be one of us. And as a high priest, which he became after he ascended to the throne of grace on high, these words took on a very profound significance. Every high priest taken from among men. In other words, he was to be a representative man and not a substitute. He was our representative, not our substitute. And that, of course, is where the theology of the churches falls down in relation to the doctrine of the atonement, because they say that he died as a substitute for us. If that were true, we wouldn't die. And not only that, if that were true, Christ would not now be alive. If he died as a substitute for us, then he would have died instead of us. So he'd still be dead and we would never die. It's absolute stupidity and it is totally illogical. But when we see the truth of the matter, that every high priest is taken from among men, we see that the high priest was to be a representative for the race. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear our nature. Now the thing is, what did he do with it? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and let's just observe these words here, because I hope that today we're going to see something about these words that are really quite incredible. And I might just add that it's only when I was preparing these studies some few years ago that in looking into this verse in Hebrews 2 and verse 8, I found an incredible connection. Now, would you place a hand in Philippians 2? And would you turn over your Bibles and leave another hand conveniently in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7. And then we can go quickly from one passage to the other and you will see the connection that we are going to make. And I believe that in Philippians 2 and at verse 8, the Apostle Paul is actually quoting from God's covenant with David. How do we make that out? Well, look what we have here in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now we know that that should be rendered better. Being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to be equal with God. Or thought it not a prize to be grasped at, to be equal with God. And surely there is a clear allusion there to how sin entered into the world. And the fact that Eve, at the prompting of the serpent, reached forth her hand and grasped at equality with God when she took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Surely the point is clear there. But look what it says in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, or more literally, He emptied himself. That is, of every fleshly desire, every fleshly want, every fleshly motivation. He emptied himself that he might fill his life only with the Word of God, so that he would perfectly become the Word made flesh. And then in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, when we look at this, it's very, very interesting, because we find that in Weymouth's translation of that verse, he correctly captures the ideal of the Greek text there, and he renders it in this way: and being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die. Now you see, when someone stoops like that, it is a willing action. He didn't literally stoop, because they nailed him up on a pole, on a tree, on a stake. But in the language of his mind and his willing submission to the will of his Father, that's what he did. And that's what it signifies. He humbled himself and even stooped to die. Now with that in mind, turn back to the 2 Samuel chapter 7. And notice what we have in verse 14. On one occasion many years ago, we had a problem with a brother in our ecclesia over his understanding of this verse. And we found it necessary, when I say we, another brother assisted me in this, and we very, very carefully, although neither of us were Greek Hebrew scholars, we very, very carefully followed through every word of this in the Hebrew. We matched up the tenses, we matched up the meanings of the words, and we found that in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it should be rendered in this way: I will be his father, and he will be my son. Instead of if he commit iniquity, the idea of the Hebrew is in taking away or in removing iniquity and the effects of iniquity. And instead of it being rendered, I will chasten him, it should be rendered, whom in his being caused to bow down. In other words, in submission to the will of God, that he might become a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And you see, it's identical to Weymouth's rendering of Philippians 2 and verse 8. He humbled himself and even stooped to die. What do we find here in the 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14? Whom in his being caused to bow down. Now, do you know what happened to us in regard to that? We searched through every translation we could find to try and find a translation that would support that. And do you know we couldn't find one? We couldn't find a translation that would support that. But eventually we did find one, where it is rendered exactly in that way: whom in his being caused to bow down. And you know where we found it? We found it in the old black edition of Eureka, in volume 2, page 12. Brother Thomas, I believe, got it right. Because you see, he not only understood Hebrew, and as one, the professor of Hebrew at the London University said some 20 odd years ago, told a brother who lived in Kent, and went and had some discussions with him about Hebrew. And this man had nothing to do with Christadelphians. He was a Gentile, a professor of Hebrew at the London University. And he said to this brother, of course, he said, you realize that Dr. Thomas was one of the foremost Hebrew scholars of his day. Rather interesting that this professor of Hebrew knew something about one of the pioneers of the latter days of the truth, isn't it? But nevertheless, that's where we found it. And you see, it really is a quite incredible thing to think that here is a link between Philippians 2 and verse 8 and the 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And the Lord Jesus Christ's willing and humble submission to the will of his Father. Now that takes us, almost automatically I was going to say, to Matthew chapter 3 and the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized by John. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized by John? Well, we'll find out in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verses 13 to 15. This is what it says. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now why did the Lord Jesus Christ insist on that? And why did John refuse to baptize him? Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee. Do you know why that took place? Because John was baptizing as the forerunner of the coming of the Son of God, who incidentally was his cousin. But here Jesus comes to him, and he says, I've come to be baptized. And do you know, when the people came out to him to be baptized by John, you'll notice that it says back in verse 5 and 6 of this same chapter, Matthew chapter 3, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now that's the key to it. Because when Jesus came up to John, and John didn't fully understand at this stage what it was like for him to be the perfect Son of God in character. And so what they had to do, according to verse 6, when they came to John to be baptized, John had to say to them, confess that you are a sinner and in need of the mercy of God, and I'll baptize you. So when the Lord Jesus comes up to him, he says to him, all right, you want to be baptized? Confess your sins. The Lord says, I haven't got any. That's why John said, I need to be baptized of you. If you haven't got any sins, and I know I have plenty, says John, I need to be baptized of you. But the Lord says, no, that's not right. I need to be baptized. Do you see that in a figure he was baptized into his own impending death? And do you know why that was? It was because of what John preached. This chapter tells us of something of what John preached, but we know that what he preached was depicted in Isaiah chapter 40. And you remember that the very essence of John's preaching was this: all flesh is grass. And the Lord comes to John and he says, I believe that. He says, I not only believe it, but I too am flesh. And if all flesh is grass, then there must be a sacrifice for the redemption and the salvation of flesh. Because if all flesh is grass and God does nothing to remedy that, then we all die without hope, and we have no hope whatever of everlasting life or gaining a kingdom. And so the Lord says, let us suffer ourselves to do this, that we might fulfill all righteousness. And it says, then he suffered it. So you see, the Lord promoted, he agreed, he understood what John was preaching. All flesh is grass. So he goes to John the Baptist and he says, I'm flesh. He says, I haven't got any sins, but I am flesh. So he was baptized in a figure into his own impending death. Now you see how the Lord understood that. He understood the inherent weakness in human nature, and he wished to declare and manifest before all that the only thing to be done with corruptible human nature was to put it to death, of which baptism was a type. And so Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 5 and 6 that our old man is crucified together with him when it comes to the time of baptism. So that at the very core of what the scriptures teach concerning the atonement, there is this vital personal message of the atonement in daily life for each one of us. Because the message of every scripture that we have considered today in the course of these studies is that what Christ did for us, we must now do to the glory of God and in service to Christ. In other words, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, we are to follow in his steps, or rather follow his steps. We are to follow his steps. And each one of us, day by day, has got to confess, as the Lord Jesus Christ did here in the presence of John the Baptist, that all flesh is grass, and that we are flesh. And the only thing to be done with flesh is to put it to death, that God might be glorified in us, and that we too, in a measure, might become the Word made flesh, by walking in the way of God, and by striving to fulfill his word in us. Now you see, in this regard, we do have to be extremely careful that we understand what the Word teaches us in regard to these matters. We know that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says emphatically, to be carnally minded is enmity with God, against God. But in actual fact, the margin is more correct. The thinking of the flesh is enmity with God. And so therefore, there's only one thing that can be done with a carnal mind. And that is, it must be put to death. You cannot rehabilitate the carnal mind. If Paul says to us that the carnal mind is enmity with God, that's a definition of what it is and what its standing is. The mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. Now, if that is at enmity with God, and we want to be at one with God, we've got two possibilities, perhaps. One is to rehabilitate the carnal mind and make it a little better. Or if that's not possible, then we have to crush it. And there appears to be a link there with Genesis 3, verse 15. That the serpent, the seed of the serpent, was to be crushed by the seed of the woman in the head. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush, as the word can be also rendered, he will crush thy head. So you see, here is the way in which day by day we have to practice the doctrine of the atonement in our own dedication to the things of God. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're just going to have a brief look there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 9. We might mention here that in verse 4, problem with that jolly fan. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, we have the basic fundamental law that dominated all religious life in Israel. And to a large extent today, in spite of the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the Jewish people, they still honour, at least when I say they honour verbally, the words of chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or literally, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our mighty ones, is the one Yahweh. And of course, to the Jew, it emphasizes the oneness of the deity. And you know, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, even to this very day, do you know why they have such absolute animosity toward Christians? And now I'm using the word in inverted commas. Because you see, in the Middle East, when you go to Arab countries or you go to Israel or any of those areas there, they say to you, are you a Jew, are you a Muslim, or are you a Christian? And if you say you're a Christian, that's the worst thing you can ever do, as far as we're concerned, as Christadelphians. Because to them, a Christian is one who believes in the immortality of the soul and the doctrine of the Trinity. A Christian to an Arab and a Jew means one who believes that God is not one but three. So therefore, I have found it necessary in the land of Israel, and even dealing with Muslims in Arab lands, that I have to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but not as you understand it. And then I add to that, I believe and endorse, as Jesus Christ did, the words of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. And once you say that, you see their faces start to beam a little, and they start to smile. And they say, goodness me, you're a funny kind of Christian. I've never met a Christian before who believes that. But that's what we do believe. So in verse 5, you'll notice it carries on that basis. Verse 4 is a statement. Now, how are we going to prove that we really believe that? Verse 5 says, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, to the Israelite, the heart represented the mental processes and therefore the intellect. The soul represented the inner being or the affections. And of course, the might represented the actions of life. And we know that the Lord quoted those as being the great key to serving God. Thou shalt love him with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's the doctrine of the atonement. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And do you see the reality of that? If only we could do that as Christ did it. If only we could do that. Because you see, he actually did that. If we were to love God with all our intellect, all our intellectual processes, with all our inner beings and our total affections, all of it, and with all our might, do you see what the result would be? There would be nothing left for self. There'd be nothing left for self. Unfortunately, we never do overcome that. But that is the ideal, and that is how the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. That was how it was done. And it is so beautiful, and it is so wonderful to think that we have a Lord and a Savior who did that. And he did it to perfection in the eyes of his Father. And without that, we would be without salvation. And so in verse 7, it goes on to say, thou shalt teach these things diligently unto thy children. And that word teach is a word which means to rub them in, or to get it in. Teach them diligently unto thy children. You'll notice the margin actually has it sharpen. And that's part of the meaning. It's almost like using the term in the sense of an injection. You know, inject the truth into your children. Pump them up with it. And not only the truth. I always try to emphasize this. We have not only got to teach our children the truth, we've got to teach them to love the truth. Because anyone can hammer the truth into their kids from the time they're old enough to crawl around the place. Anyone can hammer it into their kids. We're not required to hammer it into them. We're required to inject it into them with loving care. But at the same time, teaching them not only the truth, but teaching them to love it. That it becomes the great dominant thing in their lives. And so it goes on to say, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And then in verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, which of course the Jews take literally with their phylacteries. It's not meant to be like that at all. It means in all the actions of life. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now the Septuagint renders that, and it shall be immovable before thine eyes. And that captures the idea of what is there. In other words, if we could always take the commandments of God and affect that as it's required there and have them always before our eyes, just look at me now and see the picture that we would have. There we would have the commandments of God always before our eyes. Always. And everything that we saw in life and everything that we thought about would be seen through those commandments as a kind of a filter. But what we do, and what happens to us, I know it happens to me constantly, is that what we tend to do is, at a certain time, particularly when we remember the deceitfulness of sin, what we tend to do is every now and again, when we're caught off guard and we're not ready and we're not thinking about the things that we should be thinking about here, we suddenly go like that. And the commandments go out of our vision. And we allow the mind of the flesh to take over. And it is because of that, brethren and sisters, that we have the constant struggle in our lives between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. Now that is really a very significant thing. And so therefore, we are in that situation where we remember that man that came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 and verse 36. And he said to him, Master, which commandment is greatest in the law? Now that's Rotherham's rendering of verse 36. Which commandment is greatest in the law? And having given the answer, the Lord summarized by adding, this is the great and first commandment. And it's based upon a love of God and a love of doing the will of God and a love of His truth and a love of His word. And in Psalm 16 and verse 8, you will find that it is stated there of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's prophetic of Him. Because I have Yahweh always before me. That's what it says. Because I have Yahweh always before me, He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. And it means from the path of honoring and obeying the Heavenly Father. And that's what the Scripture tells us in regard to these matters. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was weighed down and burdened by our nature. Here we have Him in a situation where He has to carry this nature. And let us not think for a moment that when we talk about Him as being unequaled in all human history and so far above us that we will never ever in this life attain to the perfection that He reached. Let us also remember that the Scripture says in the Epistle to the Hebrews that He overcame with strong crying and tears. It was nothing easy for Him. We cannot imagine. We cannot understand. We can't comprehend the suffering of Christ in overcoming the flesh. We can't understand it. But you remember Isaiah says in chapter 52, as a prelude, it's actually part of Isaiah 53. It says His visage was marred more than any man's. And your visage is your appearance, especially the facial appearance. Was marred, to be marred more than any man's. What would it mean? With the lines of suffering and agony in overcoming the flesh. And you remember in the confrontation that the Lord had with some of the Jews at one particular time, and they were absolutely ridiculing what He had to say. And they said, do you mean to tell us that you, a man not yet 50 years of age, can stand there and tell us what we ought to know and what we ought to do? Thou, not yet 50 years of age. And He was in His early 30s. He was at a time of life when most men are really in their very prime. From say the mid-20s to the mid-30s. That time of life I'm talking about physically. In the physical prime of life. The mid-20s to the early 30s. Around about that time. And they took Him for a man. They thought, they didn't like to say over 50, but they said a man not yet 50 years of age. Near. They took Him for a man somewhere near that age because of His appearance. So it's right when the Scripture says He overcame with strong crying and tears in constant prayer and communion with His Father. Remember what the Word says about the fact that He went away into a mountain, not once, but again and again and again, and spent the whole night, not sleeping like we demand to do, the whole night in prayer with His Father, communing with His Father in heaven. We wouldn't do that. We probably couldn't do it. We probably couldn't concentrate on the Father in all His glory upon His throne, having worked for a whole day or been busy for a whole day, and then do that all night. How would we do that? But the Son of God did it. And so in all this we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ came to a stage where it was necessary that to attain a state where He was in every respect totally like His Father and fully identified with Him in every respect, it was necessary that He undergo a change of nature. So from here we go back to Hebrews again, to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. And notice what it says here. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 and 12. And despite what we hear to the contrary at times, we cannot avoid the truth of these words. Hebrews 9 verse 11 and 12 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be redeemed from this nature in the same way as we do. But he was the one who did it. As Brother Roberts put it on one occasion, first for himself, that it might be for us. And it's a very beautiful way of putting it. First for himself, that it might be for us. It didn't require that he had to offer a sacrifice for himself and then another sacrifice for us, as we're going to see in just a moment. But in Hebrews 9, notice here in verse 11 and verse 12, and hopefully you will be familiar with these words anyway, but verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves," which, as we've already seen, could never take away sin, "but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having found for himself eternal redemption." Now you'll notice the last two words in the verse "for us" are in italics. And they shouldn't be there. They're not in the original and they don't belong there. Because in this particular verse, Paul is not talking about us. We come in later in the chapter. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having found for himself eternal redemption. In other words, he was the first one to benefit from his own sacrifice. And in that, he gained eternal salvation and the change to divine nature. Now turn back a page, if you would please, to chapter 7 and verse 27. I want to explain to you the basis of your Paul. I say explain, I don't want to sound, that sounds a bit patronizing, doesn't it? I apologize for that, I didn't mean that. I want to explain the verse anyway. Because the basis to this, you can make a note if you like, of Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 11 to 15, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Now they're both passages that I've got noted against verse 27 of Hebrews 7. But the thing that is being dealt with here is the parallel of the high priest under in Israel. Now when it came to the Day of Atonement, it was necessary that the high priest should offer a sacrifice first for himself, then he had to offer a sacrifice for the people. And under the Mosaic law, the only way that could be done was for two separate sacrifices. He had to offer a sacrifice first for himself and then another one for the people. All right, but now we have a new high priest. But look what verse 27 says, bearing that in mind. He says, "who needeth not daily," and of course he's speaking of Christ himself personally, "who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice." Let's just pause there for a moment. They didn't offer daily, of course, because the Day of Atonement was once a year. But nevertheless, the point that Paul is making here is that they had a daily need, because daily they were sinners. They had a daily need that was only taken care of once a year under the law. But look what he says now, "who needeth not daily as those high priests under the law of Moses, offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this," he's speaking of Christ, "this he did once when he offered up himself." There was only one sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the type of it was under the Mosaic law. Now, we can't see the Mosaic law teaching anything other differently than what Paul is saying here. It's impossible. Because after all, the high priest in Israel was as big a sinner as all the people. He was made of the same stuff as they were. Under the Mosaic law and under the Aaronic ritual, they were descendants of Adam, the same as all the people of Israel. So therefore, if they were all sinners, why not just simply offer one sacrifice on behalf of the high priest and all the people? And the answer is this, that the high priest under the Mosaic ritual symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it was necessary for him to make a sacrifice for himself to show that the high priest was not exempt from the need for a sacrifice. But you see, Paul doesn't say here, and the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing, that he offered first of all a sacrifice for himself, and then he offered a sacrifice for all the people. On the contrary, Paul says emphatically, for this he did once. When? When he offered up himself. Now to me, that is just so beautiful. It's very hard to put it into language. It's very hard to express an appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. It's absolutely tremendous. And if you trace those references back in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 12 verses 1 to 7, you'll see how true that is and how it was necessary for the Lord to undergo that change. Now from there, let us have a look at the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, where once again we may possibly see something in a few verses that we know ever so well, but we might perhaps see them today in a slightly different light, because they really are very wonderful, the things that are expressed in these verses. In the 1st of Corinthians 15 and verse 44, 45 and 46, you'll notice that what Paul is doing from verse 42 is he is contrasting a natural body, which is what we are born with when we come into this world, and a spiritual body, which is what we will have if we're found worthy of an inheritance in the kingdom. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now you go through those things and you'll find that there are four things there. Now what is a natural body? What is produced in the nature that we bear with which we were born? One, corruption. Secondly, dishonor. Thirdly, weakness. Fourthly, natural. In other words, dying and decaying. Now what about a spiritual body? Point number one in verse 42, it is of incorruption. In verse 43, it is a body of glory. In verse 43 also, it is a body of power. And in verse 44, it is a spiritual body. Now with that in mind, that's what the Lord became. That's what he was changed from and changed into. But verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now let us just take that last bit first, because it should be rendered made into a spirit, life-giving. So not only is he a spirit in the sense of divine nature, but he is a spirit that is life-giving. In other words, we have our hope of life because of him. But let's look at that verse again. The first Adam and the last Adam. Well, was Jesus Christ the last Adam? There have been plenty of those born into Adam's race since the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon the earth. So why does Paul say the first Adam and what he brought upon the human race? He brought corruption. He brought dishonor. He brought weakness. He brought a natural body that is subject to death. How come Paul refers to the first Adam? We can understand that. But why does he call Christ the last Adam? And the reason for that is that those two Adams were the two federal heads of the human race. And they are the only two Adams ever to affect the destiny of the human race. That's why he calls Adam the first, and he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the last Adam. The last in the sense that he changed the destiny of the human race by bringing to light salvation and eternal redemption through his own sacrifice. You see how beautiful that is. Now let's take it a stage further. In Hebrews 13 and at verse 20, we read, the blood of the everlasting covenant was that by which the Lord Jesus Christ was saved. That great shepherd of the sheep, says Paul, whom God brought again. How? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How was the Lord Jesus Christ saved? How was he redeemed? How did he gain finally eternal life? Through the shedding of his own blood. In Hebrews 13 and verse 10, the same chapter, Paul says there, we have an altar whereof they, that is those who still clung to the law of Moses, he says they have no right to eat. They can't eat of our altar because they haven't accepted it. They haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, the redeemer and savior of the race. So they can't eat of our altar. Now he says, we have an altar. And we know that our altar there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now under the law, with its awesome types and shadows, remember that the priests who touched the altar were thereby made holy. And so therefore, let us bear this in mind in relation to the atonement. We touch the altar. When we accept the word of truth and we are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we touch the altar. We partake of the altar. In Paul's language in Hebrews 13 and verse 10. But what of the altar? How did it come about that the altar became holy when the altar was only made of stones initially? And then it had to be made up in accordance with the term specified to Moses under the ritual of the Mosaic law. It was made up of inanimate objects. How could we say that an altar was holy? What would have such an astonishing effect to make it that way? And the answer is that the altar itself had to be atoned for. And you remember those words of Brother Roberts with which we started this afternoon, this morning. Under apostolic guidance, we see Christ both in the bullock, in the furniture, in the veil, in the high priest, and in brief, in all these Mosaic patterns, which he says were a shadow of things to come. All were both atoning and atoned for. There is no counterpart to this. If Christ is kept out of his own sacrifice, as some thoughts would do, he cannot so be kept out if place is given to all the testimony, an express part of which is that as the sum total of the things signified by these patterns, he was purified with a better sacrifice than bulls and goats, viz. His own sacrifice. If he was purified, there was something to be purified from. What was it? Look at his hereditary death taint as the son of Adam, through whom death entered the world by sin, and there is no difficulty. What does Brother Robert say? All were both atoning and atoned for. Now, if you make a note of Exodus chapter 29, which you can look at later on, I'd love to look at it now, but look at it later on. Exodus 29 and verse 36 and 37. You will learn there, if you want, I say you learn there, you'll see there, you'll read there, you know this already, I'm sure anyway, but you will see there, pardon me for some of the terms I use, I get a bit carried away at times, I get very, very excited about all this because it's just so absolutely mind-boggling and so utterly humbling and humiliating to realize how good God has been to us and what the grace of God really means to us. It just sort of carries me away a bit at times, and for that I'm apologetic. But you will see there in Exodus 29 and verse 36 and 37 that before that altar could be described as holy and therefore able to make others holy who touched it, we learn four things that had to be done to the altar. The altar had to be cleansed. The altar had to be atoned for. The altar had to be anointed. And the altar had to be sanctified. Four things. And all of those things happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, that he was indeed cleansed, or as Brother Robert says, purified. He was atoned for in the sense that he had a covering for his nature. The altar had to be anointed, and he became the anointed of God, the same word as the word Messiah. The altar had to be sanctified, or so cleansed as to be totally set apart. And all of those things were attained for the doctrine of the atonement and the teaching of God's saving grace for humanity. They were all done to the altar under the Mosaic law. And when that was done, and not until it was done, the altar became holy. Now you see, after the Lord Jesus Christ had been put to death, and after he had been raised from the dead, and after he had undergone the change to divine nature, all those things that we read of the altar under the Mosaic ritual could be said of him. And it means, of course, that the altar was not in any of those conditions until those necessary actions had taken place and made the altar what it became, holy, and able to transmit holiness to other people. Now, all of that is vital to the doctrine of the atonement. But you see how it's also teaching us that day by day, we have to try and let these things work in us. We see the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ's character, and yet we see him also bearing about like us the weakness of this corruptible Adamic human nature. And yet we see him reaching up to godly heights. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul. With all of it. And there is the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ which we are called upon to try and reach. And though we won't reach it, we cannot, as we said earlier today, adopt the attitude that some did by saying, shall we sin that grace may abound? Because some in the days of the Apostle Paul were saying yes. Do you know that some of the Judaizers actually taught that since it is by grace that we are saved, the more we sin, the greater will be the grace of God. What absolute folly to think like that. That's why Paul had to deal with that in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, let it not be. Put it right out of your mind. We don't come to terms with sin. We don't say, well, look, we're trying to serve God, but we know you've got half a power, so let's meet you halfway, and somehow we'll make a deal out of it. Did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? He would accept nothing less than the perfect character of his Father as the standard for his own life. And we must not in any way demean the perfection of the Lord by trying to bring him down more to our level so that, you know, we don't seem so bad in our own eyes. Let us understand the truth of the matter and to appreciate that. Now look, one other point, and that is in Matthew chapter 5 or 6. Wait a minute, wait till we get there before we find it. I think it's chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. Now you see, here is the standard. And I appreciate the fact, only too well, that the flesh doesn't like this. Our nature doesn't really like what we're talking about today. In our two studies this morning, and now again this afternoon, our nature doesn't take kindly to what we've been talking about today. You know why? Because the things of the Spirit are at war with the things of the flesh. You know, every now and again, our flesh tends to rise up and say, oh, now, just a minute, wait a moment. And sometimes when we hear a brother give perhaps a first-rate exhortation of a Sunday morning before we partake of the emblems, and he touches us on a really tender spot, not intentionally, he doesn't know that we're perhaps having a grapple with some particular thing, but somehow or other he touches us, oh, right on a nerve, and we feel like crying out, ooh, he got me. But you know, we have a tendency to let the flesh rise up and say, now wait a minute, you know, who does he think he is to talk to me like that? You know, I've got my position in the truth. Who is he to stand up there and talk to me like that? when he's really not talking to you at all. What he's doing is opening up the Word of God, and he's firing at you because he loves you, and for your own benefit, he's firing at you scripture after scripture after scripture. And you realize what happens, and I know it myself. What happens is that we rise up, not really against the brother. That's not fair. We're rising up against the Word of God. And that's dangerous, because our nature doesn't like to hear it. Now see what your nature thinks of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I would say that I would lay a fair amount of money on the fact that your nature wouldn't like what we're going to read now. But it's there for our good. And it's there for the spiritual man to be developed thereby. Look at this. He summarizes everything he has said in Matthew chapter 5. And you might bear in mind the fact that earlier on today we referred to verse 28. Just a rather interesting little sideline, because what we're going to read is not unrelated to that. Because verse 48 is a summary of all that he has said in Matthew chapter 5. And there are things there that are not easy to do. There are things there against which our nature would rebel. You know, if we went out into the world, say for example, some of you were given an audience with President Clinton, and you were able to go to him and say, look, here's Matthew 5, 6 and 7. I want to read it all to you and set it out for you, and I want you to put it before Congress, because this is the standard that should be required of every citizen of the United States of America. You know what he'd do? In 10 seconds flat, he'd have a quick look at it. He'd be on the phone to the men in the white coats, and they'd be carrying you out the back door of the White House so fast, your feet wouldn't touch the ground. But look what it says in verse 48. This is the Son of God speaking. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now I've heard brethren from the platform wriggle around that every way they possibly can. They say, well, the word means mature. Well, it does mean mature. That's right. So therefore they say, what the Lord is saying here is, be ye therefore mature. But then they don't read the last part, do they? Even as your Father which is in heaven is mature. So then they try another tack and they say, well, look, what it really means is complete. The word does have that meaning too. So they're on pretty safe ground. So they say, what it means is, be ye therefore complete. Well, that's fine, but what is complete? Something that is complete is finished. You draw a circle, and you start with a pen, and you go around there like that, and you come to the end of it. That circle is complete because it's finished. Something which is complete doesn't require anything more being done to it. You go out and put a new wheel on your motor car. Something's happened to the wheel's gone, the tire's gone, and whatnot. You go to a dealer and you say, I need a new tire, I need a new wheel for my car. A 1949 Studebaker. You say, I need a new wheel for my car. So the dealer finds you a wheel, a brand new wheel. I don't know where he gets one from, 1949 Studebaker. Anyway, he's going to get you a wheel. You put that on, and you put it on, you jack it up, you tighten up all the bolts, it's complete. You don't need to do anything more to that, it's done. But you see, you can do anything you like with that verse. It still comes down to the word perfect. And I'll tell you why. Because in the last words, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, is he perfect or isn't he perfect? If he's perfect, let's accept the fact in all humility before him. Let us accept a little bit of humiliation. He is perfect, but what are we? We are imperfect. We need his grace. We need his love. We need his goodness. We need his mercy because of what we are. And you know, brethren and sisters, when we come to accept that our Father in heaven is perfect, that should actually strengthen our faith rather than weaken it. Because we know that we are dealing with a God who is not only a Savior, but he himself is perfect, and he will bring us to that same state of perfection in due time. If we struggle on, as did our great high priest and our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, struggle on through life, even if needs be with strong crying and tears, it doesn't matter. As long as we stay on the path, as long as we stay in the way, as long as we are determined to follow and to hold the truth, to seize upon it, as Paul says to Timothy, in a word that is rendered hold fast. It means seize upon the truth. Hold on to it. Don't ever let it go. Don't let anyone ever take it away from you. Nobody can unless you let them. But you see, there is the standard for us. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now we're going to say, it's no deal. Verse 48 is asking of us something that we can't do. Have you noticed that that's not what the Lord's saying? He doesn't say whether you can do it or whether you can't. That's not the point. What he is setting before us there is the standard of the Father's own righteousness and holiness. Now let's look at it from that point of view. There is the Father in heaven above, the absolute embodiment of everything that is perfect, holy, righteous, true, in every sense. And here's us down here. We're way down here, and he's up there. Should we expect, in a moment of utter foolishness, to think that he should lower the standard of his own righteousness and his own holiness and his own perfection to bring himself down here to our level, so that he can say, well, we can all be chums together because now I've come down to what you are? Would we want to worship a God like that? Of course we wouldn't. We revere him. We have absolute reverence for him because of what he is. And we would not want him to be any different. So you see, in those things, brethren and sisters, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the altar who makes us holy. And in the doctrine of the atonement, our loving Heavenly Father has provided him for us, that by touching him, after all the things that he has gone through, he had to be cleansed. He had to be atoned for, and that he had to have a covering for his nature, not because he had sinned. The word atonement relates not only to sins, but it relates to the need for a covering for this nature, that we might have it all covered up and changed into something different. When we put Christ on as a garment, that is our covering. You know, when Paul says in Galatians 3, ye have put on Christ, and it's the language of the putting on of a priestly garment. He could well say, ye have put on Christ as a covering, as an atonement, that will not only result in the forgiveness of our sins, but also for what he received, a change from this corruptible nature to the glory and the wonder of divine nature. So in all these things, we can understand how Christ suffered that we might gain eternal salvation. We may go, for example, we've referred to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that he overcame with strong crying and tears. Let's conclude our study this afternoon with a few thoughts that will really show us, in such a way that we can take these thoughts away with us, what Christ has done for us, what he put himself through for us. And if we understand these things, we will not complain to God when he should happen to put a little chastening in our way and things don't always go right for us. You know, it's sad to say that there are Christadelphians in the world who actually believe that once they have been baptized into Christ, they should receive an armchair ride all the way into the kingdom of God, as though they're floating down a lovely river with a beautiful scenery on every hand, and they don't even have to bother about rowing the canoe. All they do is sit back with their arms folded and look around and say, isn't everything lovely, and we're going on our way to the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was like that? That's a bit like the Roman Catholic theory of going away and sinning as hard as you can all the time from Monday until Sunday. Sunday you whip into the confessional and you say, Father, I have sinned, to the priest. And you confess all the things off that you can remember, and you've done so many sins you can't remember them anyway. And he says, right, well, that sin this week is $2.50. That one, oh boy, that's $10. And this one here, right, that's $15. And bang, 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 adds it all up in the calculator. He says, you owe me $125.33. Pay it over, right, out you go. Start sinning again for the next week. A week later, back to the confessional. That's what life would be like. But life is not like that in the truth. It's not meant to be like that. It is an absolute abomination of an idea of religious life or religious service. We should not complain when things do not go right in our lives. We all have trials and we have tribulations. And the thing about that is that God knows that. He is aware of what we suffer. And he will extend to us his loving arm of comfort and care. That's all part of the doctrine of the atonement. We have a God who cares for us. And if we undergo suffering, there is always a reason for it, whatever it might be. But we have to be prepared to submit to it. No man ever suffered in all human history to equal that of the suffering of the Son of God. Now, if he had to gain perfection through suffering, should it be any different for us? Of course it shouldn't. So let's be strengthened and encouraged by this, that when we suffer for the cause of the truth, in our service to Christ, in our service to our God, we are undergoing a process that will eventually bring us to the kingdom of God. Now in Psalm 22 and verses 14 to 18, look what we read here. This is the Son of God speaking, our Savior. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And in those words is represented the weakness of the nature that the Lord bore, the exhaustion that came in upon him, the strain that came upon his body. My heart is like wax is a term that speaks of heart failure. And his tongue cleaving to his jaws is the language of extreme agony of thirst and a breakdown of the nervous system. And Psalm 69, let's have a brief look at that. As we observe here, the things that the Son of God went through, that, as we said in our opening words this morning, that God might be declared to be righteous and the flesh rightly related to death, and that we might find through him forgiveness of sins that are past through his sacrifice. In Psalm 69 and verses 7 to 9, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Notice that it's important. He doesn't say his father's children. He says his mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And verse 9 is quoted in the New Testament and directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did he face all these things? Well, let's conclude today with John chapter 10 and see here where the Lord understood this and set his face like a flint, as the scripture says, that he might face the things that were before him, that he might walk perfectly before his God in character, that he might subdue and day by day crucify the flesh. Because his crucifixion was not simply something that took place on the day of his death. Every day of his life he put to death the flesh, that the Spirit of God alone might triumph in his life. And so in John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, you can imagine him uttering these words to the hostile Jews with a quiet, calm assurance, an absolute conviction, a dignity of bearing. He's not pleading with anyone. He's telling them what his destiny is. And because of this, we live in hope of eternal life. Because he says in verse 17 of John chapter 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life with an end in view that I might take it again. You might say, now just a moment, you've read that wrongly. it says, that I might take it again. You know that little word rendered that in that passage, in that verse, means with an end in view. Because you see, when he came to lay down his life and to go through the suffering of this cross, the stake, the post, the pole, when he came to face all that, he did so with the end in view that he knew he would rise again. In the same way, brethren and sisters, as we must view life the same way. If we will accept the suffering in the cause of Christ, we will rise to the glory of the kingdom age. And so he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life with an end in view that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And because he received that commandment and recognized it as such, that it was necessary, that the death upon the cross was unavoidable if the human race was to be saved and redeemed, and yet with his quiet assurance, his absolute confidence in his Father, because he saw those things and saw his own redemption coming first of all, when the end of it all, when the trials were over, and then he saw it for his brethren as well. And if we see those things as being the sacrifice of Christ, and the Lord subduing the flesh and gaining the victory for God to declare that only God was righteous in his death, then we are always mindful of the sufferings of Christ, of the way in which he bore all things, and that in that regard set us an example that we might follow his steps despite all the trials and the vicissitudes of life, knowing that he has done it, that he has achieved it, that he has become the savior of the race, and our own savior in particular. And in that regard, we have every confidence in God. As the Lord Jesus Christ says here, I lay it down. I lay down my life with an end in view that I may take it again. And with that in mind, we can go onward through life in absolute confidence of the saving power of our God, of the doctrine of the atonement being a living part of our lives, knowing that we can have absolute confidence in the God that we worship, and that he will indeed redeem all those who serve him and walk before him in spirit and in truth.